You know, many of the sermons that those of us who stand before congregations and preach are usually sermons that are preached either to exhort us to do something or to correct us because of something we're not doing. We're using God's word, as the writer of Hebrews would say, to stir up or to provoke one another to love and good works. Or we're using it, if you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, to correct or to instruct, or even at times to reprove because of sin and showing others the way that we need to live our lives, how we need to go. But then there are those times when there are sermons that need to be preached just to say, it's a time to rejoice. Rejoice in what God is doing in and among us and through us. And today is one of those days, if you don't mind, that I'd like to do that with us. The reading just a moment ago from Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, shares with us Paul's attitude toward the Christians in Philippi. But if you read that letter, as you read it, you may not realize some of the background that is there. Paul is writing that letter separated in distance from the Philippians by some 800 miles. He is imprisoned in Rome awaiting possible execution. Not only that, he writes it probably some 10 years after the time when he first went into the community of Philippi and first proclaimed the gospel. And yet you don't have to read far in the book before you realize that neither time nor distance have either diminished his love for them nor his interest in them as the people of God. And what we see here is that there is a relationship that exists between Paul and these believers in Philippi. But it's not just the relationship of apostle to Christian. It's a much deeper relationship. As a matter of fact, there is a word that he uses several times in this letter. In the Greek, it is the word koinonia, a word that probably maybe some of you have heard, but I doubt many of you have. But you have heard the English translation of it. It is the word that oftentimes is translated fellowship in our Bibles, and many of our English Bibles. And yet, that word fellowship and the way in which we tend to use it is sometimes a little deceptive. It misses the richness. You may notice here, even in our own reading and just a few verses later, he uses these words. In verse 5, he talks about your participation in the gospel. And then just a little bit beyond that, verse 7, he speaks about how you are all partakers of grace with me. Now, as I said, we often translate it as fellowship, but in so doing, we cause it to lose some of its richness. Because when we think of the word fellowship, what do we often think of? Good food, fellowship meals, laughter, spending time together, enjoying ourselves. But when you look at the way it's often used, and if we use it that way, if we think about it that way, then that really doesn't make it any different from what happened yesterday with perhaps many of you and a number of people across this country. As people either sat in stadiums watching their favorite teams play football or sat in their living rooms with their television screen and their food in front of them watching and cheering on their team, that's fellowship. But it's not the kind that Paul is thinking about. No, what he's talking about is something far different. You see, Christian fellowship is a marvelous thing. I say that because what Christian fellowship does is it takes people who by nature have nothing really in common, but then it brings them together and they find a common life in Christ. Let me give you an example. If you go back to Acts chapter 16, which gives to us the beginning of the church there in Philippi, Paul and Silas have gone into that city, and you find the two, or the first converts in that city, I should say, really have very little in common if you think about it. The first is Lydia, a seller of purple, a merchant woman, if you will, and her household. The second involves a Philippian jailer who is responsible for keeping Paul and Silas imprisoned on that night, and then his family. What would a merchant woman have in common with a jailer? I doubt if their paths would ever have crossed were it not for the gospel. the preaching of the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And that brought those two differing groups of people together with a common life and also a common cause. They were sharing together. They were partakers in these things. They were now partners in the same thing. And like those first believers in Philippi, you and I are the same way. We could go around this room and we have some things in common, but so many of us have different things that make us different. But yet, we have one thing in common. We're united in Christ. We're brought together for a common purpose, a common cause, and we have a common relationship in Christ. We're called Christians. And as you read those verses again that were read for us just a moment ago, verses 3 through 6 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul rejoices in this commonality that the Christians in Philippi shares. And there's a couple of things that I want you to notice this morning, and they're things that we too should be rejoicing over. He speaks about his prayers being filled with thanksgiving. As a matter of fact, every time he thought of them, he talked about thanking God. Verse 3, I thank my God in all remembrance of you. Paul rarely thanked God for things. When you read his letter, what you do find is that he was constantly thanking God for the people in his life, for those brothers and sisters in Christ in the faith. They were a constant source of joy for him. And on an earlier occasion, Paul wrote another letter some years before. It was a letter to the church in Rome. And Paul had never been there. He had never encountered those brethren in Rome. No, he encountered them in other places. Because when you get to the very end of that letter, there in chapter 16, you find that he mentions no less than 28 individuals by name. And he says, greet this person, greet this person, greet that person. And he talks about the connection he has with them or some knowledge that he has of them. And you see very quickly that he was a people person first and foremost. And what he is doing is he's inquiring, how are they doing? He's making a note of their whereabouts. He's following up on their condition. He's thanking God for what's going on in their lives and for their devotion to Christ. That's what Paul was doing. That's what you do. And that's what I want to praise you for this morning. As a matter of fact, before I ever left home this morning, I received a text. It was from Eric Meredith, who, as many of you know, is at home recuperating from surgery he had last Monday. In that text, what he said is that he's praying for the elders, Kyle and myself. He's praying for this congregation. He's praying for all of you and for God's continued grace in your lives. Boy, that is something to be thankful for. Now, I know he didn't expect me to share that with you, but I want to because it fits so well in with what I'm saying this morning. I want to praise you because you're constantly checking on one another. You're brothers and sisters in Christ. You're making phone calls, at times personal visits, you send cards. You're trying to keep up with one another. You're letting others who are related to you through Christ, through a commonality in our faith, know that you care about them and that they are special. And I know this to be true because over the last week or so, maybe 2 weeks I should say, our mailbox has been getting a lot of cards. Matter of fact, there was one this past week that Becky said, I think that's for your birthday. And I said, no, it says Mrs. Jeff Keel. It was to her because of what we're fixing to go through, and we covet your prayers on that. You see, you're those type of people. And God recognizes that, and God blesses you, and we are to recognize that in ourselves. We are personally thankful to God, Becky and I are, for each of you and for what you're doing. But Paul goes on. He talks about thanking God for them in every remembrance of them, but notice what he talks about in his prayers. His prayers are prayers that are filled with joy. As he puts it here, he says, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. The outcome of Paul's remembrance as he thinks about these brothers and sisters in Christ is I pray for you and my prayers are filled with thankfulness to God and the petitions are joyful petitions because of what I want God to do in your lives. Folks, when he thought of their names, he automatically just prayed for them. And all of them, not just a few, not just specific ones, and we do that as well, but he prayed for all of them. 15 more times, if you read this letter all the way through, you encounter another word that Paul uses. Either that word specific or a form of it. It is either the word joy or rejoice. And it's significant when you think about this for at least two reasons. Number one is what Paul knew about the church there at Philippi, along with at least two other churches, Thessalonica and Berea, which were called the churches of Macedonia. If you go to the second letter that he writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, you look at verses 1 and 2, what you find there is that what Paul speaks about is their ongoing test of affliction, what they're going through. He talks about their poverty that they are encountering because of their faith. And then he comes back and says that in spite of all that, their spiritual well-being is increasing. And he even goes on to talk about their abundance of joy. Wow. A congregation that is suffering, and yet, as he says, there's an abundance of joy. You're constantly doing, and you're excited to be able to do it. So one of the reasons that Paul is able to pray over this congregation with this joyful attitude is because of them, but also it's because of Paul himself. As I mentioned just a moment ago, Paul is imprisoned. And as I told you, he is probably awaiting death. But as he writes to these Christians separated by all these miles, what does he say to them? He says, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 1. Come back the very next chapter, chapter 4. What does he say again? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. That is what Paul is telling them. But you know something about joy? Joy is it's not the result of pleasant circumstances in our lives. Joy doesn't come to us because we're prosperous or because we're successful. No, it's not determined by circumstances. It is a choice. It's an attitude that we choose to develop in our lives. That regardless of what may happen, regardless of what circumstances come into our lives, we are still going to have joy. And there's a very good reason that his prayers were filled with joy that he brings out in that next verse, verse 5. Notice what he says. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Folks, from the very moment that those Christians, from those individuals had obeyed the gospel, they rolled up their sleeves and they went to work. As a matter of fact, as you read the letter, you find over in chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about them working out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, he speaks of their prayers on his behalf and how they have persevered in those prayers for him. And then over in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he thanks them and praises them because they have sent gifts, monetary gifts to him to take care of him, to help him on more than one occasion. So there is a reason for all of these things. And so many of you are doing the exact same thing. You're working diligently to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Evident by the fact that you're here and you choose to keep coming. And perhaps you're even doing your own personal Bible studies at home, but you're growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And not only that, you're working to help others as well. You look back over the last 13 and a half months of what this congregation has done, what you have been doing, and I'm not trying to toot our own horn, but folks, if you had told me that a congregation of people whose average age is 70 or above would be doing the things that this congregation has done, I would have thought, I don't know if we have it in us to do all of that, and yet God has made it possible for you to do so much, and you've kept doing it. Things that you've done, you provided food and shelter and clothing to so many. You have helped people get back into their homes, and you're continuing to do that. You've not just met physical needs, but you have let them see Christ living in you so that you hope to bring Christ to them. You might be surprised If you had the privilege to sit with us at breakfast a lot of times during the week, how many times a conversation will come up out here in the Richmond Center around the table, something scripturally related? As a matter of fact, one lady, a sister from another congregation who's been helping us out here, and I'm not going to call her name, don't want to embarrass her, but she says, I love to sit at the table with y'all when y'all get into those discussions because I always learn something. And it's always good. Gary James, he's not able to be here with us this morning, but Gary has made no bones about letting us know, Kyle and myself, that he constantly prays for us. Now, those of you who know Gary, know that Gary may not be able to communicate the gospel with someone that he encounters. But Gary is what we might call a prayer warrior. He is working with us. He's a participant in the gospel with us, working side by side through his prayers to pray for this congregation, to pray for its leaders, to pray for Kyle and myself and so many others, that we might faithfully serve God. He's a partner with us in that process, and we are so grateful to him for that. And I know so many of you do the same thing. Please keep it up. But there's not only are Paul's prayers filled with joy, and ours should be, but there's something else he talks about. It's his confidence in what God is doing in the church there in Philippi. And there is a confidence that you and I want us to have this morning in what God is doing in this congregation here in Waverly, Tennessee. And here's the way Paul puts it. Notice verse 6. He says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a work, now I left out a word, I'm going to get back to that in a minute, but he who began a work, what is it that Paul is saying? He's saying, it is God. The work of the gospel is not something that the Philippians themselves initiated, started, and then Paul or God just kind of came along and added his little part. No. Paul says it's God's work. It's entirely God's work. And it didn't begin the day that Paul suddenly showed up in Philippi. No. If you go and you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul talks about the fact that God began all of this before the creation of the world, before what he calls the foundation of the world. God had already decided to save man through Christ. He knew what was coming. He had planned long before that. And he is the one who's provided the way and did provide the way of salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. He is the one that redirected Paul away from the churches of Asia Minor all the way over to the Macedonian province and down through Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica. It was Paul, our God, that did that. And in the same way, folks, it's God that started the work in which we are engaged. Oh, it was long before anybody ever set foot in Humphreys County and wanted to share the gospel with another individual. God had already intended from the beginning that the gospel would be brought to this community and that the church here would grow and that people like yourself from generations ago would share that gospel with others. He is the one who initiated the plan just a few years ago by our elders, through our elders, that we should begin a series of lessons over an entire almost year speaking about being the hands and the feet of Jesus. That is God's doing. He has done it. He is the one who has provided all the resources, as I've shared with you time and again, that have been used to carry out our reaching of various people in this community and the various ministries that have been going on over these last 13 and a half months. And even as we look around us today in this community, we can see the result of what God has done and continues to do in this community. But not only is it God's work, Paul says something else. He says it's a good work. It's a good work that God began to do in us. It's good because it's a work that God is doing. And God is always one seeking to do good. He not only strengthens us in our faith, but he is constantly the one who is drawing others to his Son in obedient faith. I know I've shared this with you in a bulletin article, but I want to bring it out again. Since December the 6th of last year, little over 10 months ago, we have had the privilege of baptizing 11 people into Christ. Now think about that. Just let that sink in for a moment. 11 people. Now, that's not a lot of people. It is when you consider that over the last 10 years, I don't think we've baptized 11 people. And not only that, if you look around this congregation, you're going to also notice that there are some new faces that you haven't seen before. Friends that are worshiping with us. Individuals who have said, I want to place membership with you. I want to become involved in the work here. I want to go to work and serve my Lord. And they are doing that. And this congregation is taking on a different face because of that. Because God is working and bringing things together. And He is the one that is doing that. And the point that Paul makes, if you continue reading through this, if you read the entire verse, is that God is the one that's going to bring it to completion. He puts it this way, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. God is the one who initiated it. It is good, and he's going to bring it to completion. He's going to, as the New American Standard says, he's going to perfect it until the day of Christ. The English Standard says he's going to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. There is something that all of us should remember. God never begins something that he does not complete. He always finishes what he starts. And he is going to finish the work that he started here. He is going to complete the work that he started here. When? When he brings it to completion at the last day when our Lord and Savior returns, he will bring it to completion. You and I serve a great God. I love the song that we sometimes sing, our God is an awesome God. He reigns in heaven above. With wisdom, power, and love, our God is an awesome God. And I want us to look forward to our Lord's coming. I want us to do so with confidence in what he's doing. I want us to be able to look around us and see all of the things that God has done already and then what he's going to keep doing through you. Let me say that again. What he is going to keep doing through you as you humbly submit yourself to him. I want to share with you the words as we conclude this morning to a hymn that was written almost 130 years ago. You recognize it. It's on the screen here before you. But I want you to look at the words. We sing the words, and oftentimes, if you're like me, the words are just ingrained and you just go right through them. But do you stop to think about what have I just said with my lips as I've sung this song? I love the words to this song. When the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall arise and the splendors immortal shall envelop the skies, when the angel of death shall no longer destroy and the dead shall awaken in the morning of joy. And then there's that third verse. I'm going to skip over the second for now. The third verse says, oh, the bliss of that morn when our loved ones we meet, with the songs of the ransomed we each other shall greet, singing praise to the Lamb through eternity's years, with the past all forgotten, with its sorrows and fears. And you know the chorus. In the morning of joy, in the morning of joy, we'll be gathered together in the morning of joy. In the morning of joy, in the morning of joy, we'll be gathered together in the morning of joy. But I want you to notice the second stanza. I've skipped over it for purpose because it asked a question. It is a question I want to leave with you this morning. And it is this, when the King shall appear in his beauty on high and shall summon his children to the courts of the sky, shall the cause of the Lord have been all our employ, that your soul may be spotless in the morning of joy. All of us are going to be summoned to the courts in the sky. Will your soul be spotless on that day? Because the blood of Christ has washed your sins away. Because you have nothing of which to fear. Because he has cleansed you and made you whole again. Folks, if you're not a child of God, please know that God wants you to be his. He calls you home. He promises to cleanse you and make you whole again. To take away every sin that so blemishes your record, and to give you the opportunity to serve him the rest of your days, so that you can honestly sing, in the morning of joy, in the morning of joy. We'll be gathered together in the morning of joy. If you're a child of God here today and you know my life's not what it needs to be, if we can pray with you, encourage you, or help you in any way, we want to do that as well. But if you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, won't you come right now as together we stand and sing.